Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
All right. Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Going to take a one-week break from Exodus because we're in a section of Exodus. The next chapter we're getting to, chapter 11, is a pretty brief little chapter that was announcing the 10th plague. And then the chapter immediately after that is chapter 12. Whoa! And it is talking about the Passover. And so I needed a little extra time to get ready for that, so decided I'd take a little break, and we get into the book of Micah today. I just picked a book and a chapter, and so chapter 6 of Micah. Micah is writing to the people of Israel, and he is prophesying of impending judgment upon the nation of Israel. It's coming because they refuse to return to God. You know, even after all of the prophecies, all the things that have happened to them, they still just over and over again turn and turn and turn and refuse to repent, return to him. And so he's promising them that judgment is coming. And chapter 6 and 7, both of them, are interesting. We're only going to look at chapter 6 tonight, but it's presented in kind of a courtroom kind of a setting. Like, you know, God is, you know, basically calling witnesses and saying this is what's going on. So we'll pick it up here in verse 1. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So he's, as the righteous judge walks into the room, in a courtroom setting, the judge walks in, whoop, everybody is called to their feet, rise to your feet. We get the same kind of thing. You know, the Lord's going to come and present his case before Israel. You know, he tells them, rise, arise. Micah acting here, kind of like a prosecuting attorney calls the mountains and the hills. And the mountain hills, scripture often in these, especially these prophetic books and these books of, the judging books, there's a lot of symbolism that goes on in here. And so sometimes there's some things in there that we can't say we know absolutely what he's referring to, but the idea of mountains and hills gives us the idea, can have a couple of different interpretations. Some perceive the mountains and hills as the nations, the mountains being the large nations, the hills being the smaller nations. So he's got, he's calling in humanity, if you will, into this court case. So he's calling all of humanity to watch what God is going to do and say to his people, calling the whole world as witnesses. You know, we need to take this as a warning. If God deals this way with his own people, they should take it as a warning. How is he going to deal with them? You know, these are God's chosen people, and he's calling them to account for their behaviors and speaking to them, I'm the righteous judge and I got a complaint against you. If he's doing that with his own people, what is he going to do with those who are not his people? Complaint, quarrel, dispute, he's calling them to settle the matter. Verse 3, oh my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. God is asking them to tell him what he has done that has caused them to turn away from him. What have I done that has caused you to reject me? What have I done that's caused you to rebel against me? What have I done to cause you to revolt against my sovereign rule over you? Almighty God asking sinful mankind what he is guilty of. How have I wearied you? the idea there is, how have I tried your patience? What have I done to bother you? And that, to me, is an amazing act of God's grace. That he would even ask the question. Go ahead, tell me what I've done. What could I possibly have done? And he's trying to get them to look at their actions, to examine themselves. So see, you know, hey, you know, look what you're doing. You know, look what you're doing with your life. So much that God's calling you into a courtroom, in essence, and asking you to, you know, to testify against him, what he's done that's caused you to do that. He wants them to see the error of their ways. And he goes on to tell them what he's done for them. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Interestingly, that, you know, that also correlates to what we've been studying in Exodus. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He rescued them from their slavery. You know, if God hadn't stepped in, you know, we think about that. If God hadn't stepped in, where would the Israelites be to this very day? They'd probably still be in Egypt, still making bricks out in the hot sun of Egypt. Probably not after this long, but they would have done it for a lot longer than they did. And who knows if the Egyptians might have even been successful at wiping them out. You know, as Christians, we need to regularly pause and be reminded of where we came from. Reminded that we also have been delivered from bondage. You know, making bricks out in the hot sun or some, you know, symbolic thing like that. Revelation 2:5 says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We need to regularly remind ourselves where we came from, because sometimes we find ourselves in places where we don't belong. And remember, wait a minute, I've been delivered from this or something like this. I don't belong here. He's saying, get back, repent, come right. You know, living right in God's kingdom includes not forgetting what he's saved us from. One of the weaknesses of the human mind is that we are pretty forgetful creatures, aren't we? You know, we one of the things I encourage people to do when they're struggling in their faith, one of the things that I think is an effective tool to helping people process through struggles in faith is journaling. You start writing things down. You read your Bible, you write down what you read, you pray, you write down what you sensed, you write down what you're struggling with, you write down, you know, you start writing these things down, and you do that because what you want to see over a period of time, you want to be able to go back and look at something a month ago or 2 months ago and then compare it to what you're writing today and realize, oh, wait a minute, they're changing, it's changing. Because sometimes we can't see it, can we? The changes are so gradual, so small even sometimes, that we can't see the changes taking place. We can't see how God is working. But if we can look back and be reminded in our own handwriting what it is that God has done, then, oh, yeah, see, look where God has brought me from. And it does something for us and helps our faith to grow even faster. So I would encourage you, if you ever, you know, if you're into writing at all in any shape or fashion or form, journaling is a way to watch your faith grow, to be able to see it in a tangible way, to see where he's answering prayer, to see where he's delivering you from difficult circumstances. Because if he does it in the past, if he saved you from something in the past, he'll save you from something again in the future, right? That's kind of how it works. You know, if what he was in the past is what he is today and what he'll be in the future. It also helps to remind us that, you know, we don't really have a part in saving ourselves. You know, we got to be so careful that we don't forget what God is doing and not try to take credit for it and think, well, look what I did, kind of a thing. Because if we allow those thoughts to continue, their roots grow deeper and deeper into our lives, and the harder it is for them to take them out again. They regularly need to be rooted out by the truth. We can't save ourselves. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and you he made alive, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You did what everybody else is doing around you, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were absolutely incapable of saving ourselves, of delivering ourselves, of freeing ourselves from whatever it is that God delivered us from. Now, we don't always realize that when we're being delivered from it, but as we grow in our faith, we realize more and more that I did nothing. You know, he did all of the work. You know, when he really delivers us from something huge, okay, we realize how little we had to do with it. But a lot of times we as humans, we like to take credit for things, you know, even what God is doing, and it's a dangerous thing. You know, the Israelites, you remember in Exodus, here they are, millions of them, and they are slaves of the Pharaoh. And there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And God looks down upon them and sees the heavy burden that they're bearing and the oppression that they're experiencing, and realizes they are absolutely helpless without him. And so he sends Moses to them to deliver them. And Micah says here that he redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery, just like we were bought out of slavery to sin by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Otherwise, we'd still be lost. We'd still be making, you know, symbolic bricks in the world, and there would be nothing we could do about it if it wasn't for Jesus coming and saving us. The Lord then reminds the Israelites of one of the times that he saved them, verse 5. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. This comes out in Numbers 22 through 24. In the account, Israel, they've left Egypt, and they've been wandering through the wilderness, and they finally come, and they're approaching the land. And the king of Moab sees this massive population of people, you know, near his land, and he's freaking out about it. And so, you know, he knows that he can't attack them directly. So he says, "Well, I need to call in the God's help," whatever God he was worshiping at the time. And so he summons Balaam to come out and to, you know, proclaim a curse over the nation of Israel in the hopes that he will be more effective at destroying or driving away or causing some damage to this massive population of people. You remember the account. You know, Balaam, you know, says no at first, but then he goes and he gets on his donkey, starts riding, and the donkey says, no, we're not. And, you know, at some point, you know, he's beating on the donkey, and the donkey says, "Hey, dude, what are you beating me for?" Or something, words to that effect. And, you know, the donkey talks to him. And, you know, one of my favorite parts of that account is Balaam acts like it's no big deal. You know, donkey's talking to him and he talks back at him. Like, okay, never mind. Anyways, we digress. But this, you know, King Balak is freaked out. He calls Balaam to curse them, and God won't let him. God won't let Balaam curse the nation of Israel. Instead, he tells Balaam to bless the nation of Israel. You know, Balaam is not a God believer, but God was speaking to him and used him to pray this, you know, to speak this blessing over Israel three times. But then, you know, we know later on in history that Balaam was used to bring great misfortune upon Israel as he convinced the king of Moab to send in his pretty girls and lure the men of Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. In Numbers 23:8, this is what God said about that. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. Well, just like even today. You know, we were talking about, you know, your friend and not, she's not fond of Israel. You know what? The Bible says that you can't curse Israel and get away with it. Ultimately, They are still God's chosen people. They will always be God's chosen people. He has a plan to redeem and restore them, and that is never going to change. And anyone that curses them will have that curse come back on themselves. And it's a scary thing. And we ought to pray for those who are doing that. It's a spiritual battle, and we need to be fighting that battle in the spiritual realm. It's interesting to me. One of the interesting parts of that, Israel was totally unaware of that spiritual battle. They were just down on the plains doing, who knows what, making matzah bread, or I don't know what they were making down there. No, maybe not matzah bread. They were making something down there. They were down there doing what they were doing down there. And up here on the hill is Balaam and Balak, and they're going through their thing. This whole spiritual battle is going on, and Israel is completely unaware of it. And we as Christians need to realize that very often the very same thing is happening around us. There is a spiritual battle taking place between the forces of God and the forces of evil. And that battle is taking place. Sometimes we're totally oblivious to it. Sometimes we're sensing it. Sometimes we're in the midst of it ourselves. But very often that battle is going on outside of our sense. God is always working. Even when we're sensing it, we feel like we're being oppressed or we're being beaten down by the enemy, we need to remember that right now in the kingdom of God are these forces that are fighting both for and against us. And we can rest in that. Even when we can't see it or can't know it, we know that God is always working. And if we're one of his people, he is working for us, fighting for us. I always love that. End of the verse says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God always does the right thing because he is righteous. He can't ever stop being righteous, which means he can never do something that is not righteous. It is impossible for him to do something that's unrighteous. The nature of God is righteousness. And so everything he does, absolutely everything he does, even if we perceive it as, we don't get it, we don't understand it, it is still always absolutely righteous. It is the right thing. Even when we experience pain and suffering, it's always the right thing. Now, I don't get that. I don't like it. I'm not happy about it. But the reality is God is always righteous. He's always good. He's always love. He's always light. All of those things are true of God. And so if it's happening in my life, I have to recognize, okay, I don't like it. It's not comfortable. It's painful. It's whatever it is. But God is righteous. He's always righteous. We need to know his righteousness. And so God does things and allows things in our lives that we may know his righteousness more and more so that we might believe it. Verse 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, what sacrifices can I make to God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What can I do to satisfy God? What can I do? What sacrifice, what act, what work can I do that'll satisfy God? Remember, we're in court case here, and God's got a problem. I've got a complaint against you. And I was going, what can we do about it? God, what can we do? What sacrifice could, 10,000 rams and thousands of rivers of oil, just sacrifice my children, literally, as a form of child sacrifice. Would that be enough, God, to satisfy you? These are outward manifestations of religion. That's what all of those things are. They're religious expressions, every one of them. We call these things works. And the writer here in verse 6 says, what works will satisfy God? Verse 6 is doing the things that God told them to do. That when they come before God, they're to bring burnt offerings. They're to bring calves. They're to bring these things before God as a sacrifice atoning for their sin. It was one of the requirements of the law. Verse 7 takes all of those things to the extremes. you know, like a rebellious child. What do you want from me? It's my life. He's like, I never do anything that pleases you. You know, wait till you have a teenager. And nothing I do ever pleases you. Yes, again, you know, are we being judged? That's the question they're asking. Are we being judged because we haven't done enough? We haven't done enough good things. There's not enough good in our good column. Is that why you're judging us, God? You know, do we need to do more? You know, do we need to even sacrifice our children to you, which is an abomination to God, something that it says another place in Scripture, the thought, you know, God speaking, the thought never even crossed my mind to have you do that. And yet they're using it as an illustration of what they, you know, might do to try to please God. You know, the pagan god Molech, one of the ways they would worship him is to do child sacrifice. It was one of the things the nations were doing when God drove the nations out of the promised land. They were in the promised land, and God said they were wicked, and one of the gods they were worshiping was this god Molech, that you know, they would sacrifice their children to. There's even archaeological remains of these children's bones being entombed in the walls of their homes, that sometimes they would sacrifice a child as part of the offering to bless the home. I don't ask me to understand that. I never, ever will. Though we are not so far away from that in our own culture. Instead of sacrificing them into a god Molech, we're sacrificing them to convenience and to furthering careers and things like that, when as we abort thousands of babies every single day. Not much different than sacrificing them to Molech. Never mind. You know, living right in God's kingdom is not just about what we do, you know, because I think that's what that's what religion focuses on. What can I do to please God? You know, what act, what ritual, what liturgy must I practice so that God is happy with me, so he'll be satisfied with me? How much do I need to do? The Apostle James spoke about that, you know, spoke about that idea about works, and in essence said that, you know, that works does not prove our relationship with God, does not prove our faith. That in fact, without faith, that our works are dead. That means they're meaningless. They're useless. God doesn't even acknowledge them when faith isn't an element. God will never be pleased by the things we do if we don't do them because of their faith. If they are not a direct result of our faith, then God won't be pleased with them. Doesn't matter what they are. You can do the most radical good things there are in the universe, and you can do a lot of them. If faith isn't a part of it, it means nothing to God. He doesn't need our works. That's not what he wants. He wants something else from us. Faith is the pathway to pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You got to have faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible, not possible, to please God. Without faith. An illustration, a teacher might appreciate this. If you're in college and you wrote a perfect paper, there's a paper assigned to a class and you wrote a perfect paper. You take that paper, hand it to the professor. Professor rejects it out of hand. Won't even look at it. I said, what's the problem? I wrote a perfect paper. And he says, well, you're not even in my class. That without faith, we're not even in the class. We can do a perfect work, absolutely perfection. But if we're not in faith, if we're not in Christ, if we're not in the class of God, then it doesn't matter how perfect we are. It's absolutely useless. And it'll be rejected out of hand. We must operate in faith, believing God, trusting God, obeying God. Then works. for us. Then our works have meaning. They have value. They have purpose. And God uses them for his glory and for the blessing of others. Micah then gives them here three faith-based works that they can do. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the key verse of the book of Micah. This verse 8 is kind of summarizes what it's about, this idea of walking in faith. And here's what it looks like to do these three things. You know, this is a book of judgment. That's what Micah is. Micah is a book of judgment. Judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel because they refuse to return to God. They have rebelled against God. They refuse to return. They refuse to repent. They refuse to come right with him. And because they've turned away, God is going to do some things. He's going to send judgment upon them. In the book of Jonah, when we studied the book of Jonah, we saw God sends declarations of judgment for a purpose. He doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to tell people that he's going to judge them. He could just judge them. He's perfectly righteous in the right to do that if he chose to, but he doesn't. He warns them. Well, why does he warn them? Because he wants them to repent. And when he repents, as we saw in the book of Jonah, when they repented, Nineveh repented from the king all the way down to the camels, everybody repented, that God relented. God didn't judge the city of Nineveh. God doesn't take pleasure in judgment. We saw that. We talked about that this morning in the study in 2 Peter. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would much rather them repent and return to him. That's what he desires. But his righteousness demands judgment. If people refuse to repent, then his nature, the very nature of righteousness and holiness, requires him to send judgment. But he always sends warnings first, always warns and tells, no, this is not what I want for you. We live in a time now, the world has a pretty good idea of what God wants, and they reject him and reject him and are willfully ignorant of him and his will. And judgment is being stored up for a day that may not be very far away. He sends his warnings. He's trying to turn them back to him. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, meaning if I send a chastisement upon the nation, if I send a discipline upon the nation, if I send some form of judgment upon the nation, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God says that, you know, hey, I'm, you know, if you refuse to hear me when I send the warnings and I send the prophets and I send these speaking truth, and you refuse to hear them and you refuse to respond, then you're gonna make me send judgment out to you. But if I do send judgment and you realize the error of your way and you humble yourself and you pray, then I'm gonna relent from pouring out all of the judgment. Judgment will come to all who will not humble themselves before Almighty God. So Micah gives them three things to do here. Three things to do. You know, first one, do what is just. Do justly, he says. And then to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The Jews could point to 613 specific commands in the law. You know, all the law of Moses, they could break it down to 613 specific commands. I don't know what they all are. I can tell you what 10 of them are. The big 10. Micah here summarizes the whole thing down into three. And if you remember Jesus in Matthew 22, he summarized it down to two. Love God, love others. But Micah summarizes it down to two, or three, excuse me. The first one he says, to do justly. That means to do the right thing. do that thing that is right and good, whatever it is. You know, living in a right relationship with God and with other people. In our text, you know, God is going to give them later on, he's going to give them a rebuke from the Lord because they're not doing this. They're not being just. They're not being fair with people. They're treating people unfairly. And God never approves of that. We as his people ought to be fair, do justly. We ought to be seeking justice. That ought to be a natural part of what we do. Doing the right thing, doing the fair thing, doing the just thing is always the right thing to do. Not always the easy thing, nor is it always the popular thing, but it's always the right thing. You know, sometimes doing that thing that is just means standing alone with God. Sometimes it means being ridiculed or attacked by others. Sometimes it's going to cost you something. Sometimes it might even cost you everything. But doing that which is just and right in God's eyes is always the right thing. And he will take care of us, even if we don't experience that good that we might desire in this life. He will take care of us. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18:3-9, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, if he has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one of violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury or taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live." So God in that defines for them, for the people of Israel, what it means to be just. You're just doing the right things. Doing those things that God has made clear in his scripture are the right things for us to be doing, especially as it relates to our relationships with other people. We ought to do what is right with them. Not taking advantage of them, not abusing them, not neglecting them, doing the right things with them. In any situation, there's always a right thing to do. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. And for us, it might not even seem fair because it may end up costing us something. But it's still the right thing to do. The second thing that Micah told them to do was to love mercy. The word mercy, you know, speaks of kindness and loving kindness and goodness and faithfulness and love and acts of kindness. You know, another way we often define mercy is not getting what we deserve. You know, when we don't want to experience what we deserve, we're asking for mercy. You know, you steal the cookies and mommy wants to give you a spanking. You know, we want mercy. You know, please don't spank me. I deserve a spanking, but don't give it to me. Mercy is one of the attributes of God. Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." God delights in mercy. He loves to be merciful. He loves to not give us what we deserve. I love that. I did come across a story to illustrate the concept of mercy. A doctor and a lawyer are talking at a dinner party, and the woman interrupts to ask the doctor about a pain in her leg, and he gives her advice and then leaves. Doctor asked the lawyer, "So do I have a legal right to bill her for the advice I gave her?" And the lawyer says, "Certainly." A couple days later, the doctor gets a bill for $500 from the lawyer for the legal advice he gave him at the dinner party. That's not mercy. And neither the doctor nor the lawyer were merciful. In many ways, the doctor was looking maybe for this loophole to get the sense that he would like to have, you know, taken advantage of the situation and charged her for it. And the lawyer did just charge him for it. No mercy was shown to either one in either one of those cases. James makes a pretty strong statement, James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know that we can give mercy to someone, but we withhold it, God calls that sin. You know, we need to recognize that. It's interesting, though, in this text, he's not calling us to be merciful. He's calling us to love mercy. And I think that that's a fascinating way to say it. Now, I think if we did love mercy, we would love being merciful. But I think there's more to it. You know, when we're doing the right thing, you know, we can recognize more clearly what God is doing for us. And we start to appreciate what God has done for us more, to love his mercy, realizing that God has been merciful to me. Do you know how merciful God has been to you? We all deserve judgment, punishment, spankings, disciplines, chastisement, whatever you want to call it. We deserve all of those things. And yet God is merciful. He loves mercy. And we should recognize that. We should be self-conscious of the mercy that has been shown to us and love it. I think it's one of the ways that helps us to be merciful to others. When we realize just how much mercy has been shown to me, I am more able, more willing, more apt to show mercy to others. You know, typically, we tend to attitudes of selfishness and arrogance and pride and other things like that. And when we truly love mercy and recognize all that God has done for us, it fights against those kinds of attitudes. When we truly recognize all that God has done that he could have done to us and didn't, maybe should have done to us and didn't, it starts to fight against some of those wrong attitudes in our heart. And it can change your heart. And it should drive us to do good for others. So we need to do good. We need to walk justly. We need to love mercy. And the last one, walk humbly with your God. Walk always has that idea of, you know, our manner of life, the way that we're living. You know, we should live our life in a way that you know, shows humility toward God. You know, living right in his kingdom means that every part of our life, every part of our life is lived in submission and to his authority in that part of our life. And I think that's one of the things that as we grow in our faith, we expand God's territory in our heart. You know, when we're first saved, we give lip service often to God having all of us. But as we mature in our faith, we realize that we've got little strongholds sometimes that we don't let go of. Hurts in our past, or wrong ideas about God, or these different things that God over time reveals to us and says, okay, I want that one now. And he shows these little strongholds we have in our life. And he says, okay, you're worrying about things you shouldn't be worrying about, so I want you to give me that one too. And he goes through one after another. Oh, you're a little, you know, little arrogant over here. We should probably fix that. And one after another, he walks us. And that's part of walking humbly with him. We walk with him. He shines his light on these dark areas of our life and says, okay, let's get that one now. Let's focus on that one now. And that's part of this process of walking humbly with our God. Eventually, he's going to show us all the places of our heart. And eventually, he would hope that we give them all to him, that we humble ourselves before him in all of those things. We allow him to do whatever work that he wants to do in our hearts, that we might be like Christ in all areas of our life. But it's a process. We don't, you know, seldom do we give him, you know, there's a few people that can figure that out probably, maybe, I don't know if they can, but where they give everything the first time and, you know, they don't have to do anything else after that. I've never met one of those people. I imagine it's possible, but I've never met one. Everyone has got stuff they're dealing with. And as we walk with him, he shows us how to do it. It's not just about our religious practices. It's about everything. It's about the way that we relate in our families and with our friends and at work and at school and wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves in life, you know, are we walking humbly with our God in that area? You know, can I say that when I'm at work, well, I usually do because I'm back there, but anyways, you know, am I walking humbly with my God? I shouldn't even say that because you can walk arrogantly, you know, even in church. But, you know, am I doing that in a way that honors him, that glorifies him, that proves my humility before him? Is our life devoted to God? All of it. And if we understand who God is, truly understand it, and who we are in relation to him, we realize he owns all of it. He owns our whole life. There is nothing, there's no part of my life that's mine. It's all his, and I am a steward of it for him. And there ought to be evidence that is true in our lives. And we ought to, you know, people ought to be able to see it. Ought to see that God is the highest authority in our lives. That when we do or say something and somebody challenges on it, and, you know, we say, okay, you can disagree, but my God says it's this way. And so this is the way that I am. You know, however we might express that to someone, we recognize, okay, the world may do it differently than that. I can't. You know, I can't do it differently than that because God says to me very clearly, this is how I'm supposed to live my life. And I, you know, that's part of my walking humbly with him means I do what he wants even when the world disagrees with it or maybe even discourages it or even worse, persecutes me because of it. I'm still to walk humbly before my God in whatever direction he leads me. Is God God? And if he is, then walk humbly with him. You know, would others look at us, look at our lives and say that God is the most important thing in our lives? You know, can they see that in us? You know, to walk humbly with our God also suggests something else, that he gets to decide what happens in my life. Ooh, this is a hard one for us. Something happens in our life and I don't like, me and God start having a problem. You know, we start arguing with him. We start getting mad at him. You know, I'm dealing with a guy right now who's having a really hard time with God. He's mad at God because there's something going on in his life that he doesn't like. And so he's angry at God. And so, you know, helping him to process through that part of my, you know, I got to humble myself. Okay, God allowed it for a reason. And that reason, you know, maybe he'll explain it to you. Maybe he won't. But the reality is, you know, he allowed it. And he is God. You know, that's easy to do when everything's going right in our lives. Everything's going the way we want it to. But when things get hard, things get tough, they're not going our way, that's hard. Tribulations and difficulties and hard circumstances. The way we act during those things proves whether or not we trust God, whether or not we believe him, and whether or not we're going to humble ourselves before him. If we start complaining and whining because life is hard, yeah, when we do that, you know, we're saying that we don't want to walk with God during that part of the journey. I don't want to go that way. God, that way is not fun. I don't want to go that way. You know, Jesus said difficult parts are, you know, difficult times are part of the Christian walk. It's part of the journey. John 16:33. I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Being a Christian does not guarantee a smooth, prosperous life. If you've been around for very long, especially in the books we've been studying through, we know that's an absolute fact. Over and over and over again, the apostles and you know the letters in the New Testament are telling us how to live in adversity. You know, how to live during difficult times. Well, why would they have to write those letters? Because we're going to live in difficult times. We're going to live in difficult circumstances. They're going to come into our lives. Jesus promised, hey, you're going to have tribulation in this world. Be nice if we didn't have to. James 1:2-4 says there's a benefit for us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we allow God to work in us as we're going through these difficult times, not fighting him, but humbling ourselves before him, something changes inside of us. And it makes us more like Jesus. They perfect us. They complete us. They make us whole. even though they're not much fun. It's God's work. And whining and complaining about it as it happens only proves that we're not really trusting God in it. Philippians 1:6 in the New Living Translation, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be asking for prayer and we shouldn't acknowledge, you know, we should acknowledge, man, this is hard. You know, I'm having a hard time. You know, we can say that because we are. You know, read through the Psalms. You know, David was very open with God. Man, God, this, I hate this. And that's okay. We can express our feelings, but we've got to be careful that when we're doing it, we're not suggesting we don't trust him, and we're not suggesting that he made a mistake. You know, too often we do that. You know, I don't know why this is happening. Okay, well, you probably don't, but don't say it like you don't trust God, like you don't believe that he's got something he's doing in this. Believe him, trust him, hold on to him, humble yourself before him, saying, God, I don't like this, but you are God, and I will humble myself before you. I'll walk this path if this is the way you want me to go, but I need your help. And ask for him, and he promises, if you'll ask for his help, he will lead us, he will guide us, he will strengthen us, he will provide for us. You know, walking humbly with our God means taking both the good and the bad from his hand without grumbling and complaining about it. You know, living right in his kingdom, do the right thing, love doing good to others, be merciful, and walk humbly with your God. Micah then turns his attention to another group of people within the city, and he says this in verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination. That means they were cheating people with the way they were measuring out things like grain and different things. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales? And with a bag of deceitful weights, you know, they'd have weights they use on scales, but they would use ones that, you know, said they were one weight, but they were actually another weight. They were using it for cheating people. For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. These rich are, you know, lying and cheating and becoming richer. You know, treasures of wickedness. So these are illicit profits. You know, God doesn't object to his people being successful and profitable. He has no problem with that. He just wants you to do it honestly and fairly. He wants you to make an honest profit. If you do that, he will let you be as profitable as you want to be. If you can do it, glorify him as well as keep his commandments and share it with others as is appropriate. You do that, and God has no problem with profits. It's when we do it at the disadvantage of others. We're taking advantage or cheating or stealing or lying. He says, shall I count it pure? You know, you do these things. Shall I count that as a good thing? You know, like, you know, bringing your offering to the temple and you've used, you know, illicit scales and say it's this amount when in fact you know it's a different amount. That's just not right. And God knows it. God knows those things. He expects his people to be fair and honest. We should take only what is right and give what is expected of us. You know, I think, you know, there's a, in a practical way, you know, as employees, you know, do we give a full day's work? You know, that I think that's something that is really important when you're dealing with this issue of, you know, us as Christians being fair. You know, if an employer pays us a certain amount, an agreed upon amount for an agreed amount of work, do we do what we committed to do? You know, whether we think we're being paid enough or not, whether we think our boss is fair or not, are we doing what we agreed to do? I was talking to someone recently, and they were talking about one of their employees, and they happened to walk in on this employee, and the employee was doing her homework, college student, doing her homework. And he asked her, am I paying you to do your homework? And this person said, well, no, you know, because I, you know, and she had an excuse. And he said, no, I can't pay you to do your homework. You know, I pay you to do a job. And it was a right thing for him to do. And she was trying to make excuses why she couldn't do it. But, you know, the answer was ultimately she wasn't being fair to him. You know, that they were paying her for a certain kind of job to do a certain thing, and she was doing something else instead. I think that was a fair thing for him to do. And we as Christians ought to be the type of employees that, hey, if there's something that we're supposed to be doing, we're doing it. Whether we like it or not, we ought to be doing it. God will not bless the labor of our hands if we're not keeping our hands pure and clean as we do the work that God gives us. Then we see the consequences of these poor citizens. Verse 13, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. There's a consequence when you disobey God, when you do it the wrong way. God is planning to strike his people. Again, God hates doing that. God doesn't like doing that. God's going to bring judgment because they just won't repent of their sin. You know, as we study the book of Isaiah, one of the things we point out as we go through that book, Isaiah was written in around 715 to 680 something, speaking primarily to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and he was prophesying ahead about something that was going to happen about 100 years in advance. He gave them 100 years of warning and said, God is going to send you out of this land unless you repent. And for 100 years, they kept doing exactly the same things that they were doing. And Jeremiah shows up. He basically repeats everything that Isaiah said and says, you know what, hey, God's going to kick you out of the land. You've been wicked and evil, and God is done with it. Repent. Otherwise, you are out of here. And they didn't repent. And God did what he promised to do, even though he warned them. You know, Isaiah warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them over what is believed about be about a 40-year, you know, gap time span. And then Jeremiah did it for, you know, we don't know for certain how long he did it, but he did it for quite a while as well. And they didn't do it. And so God did what he said he was going to do. He kicked them out of the land. That's the way God works. He warns us, he warns us, he warns us. He gives us opportunities. He gives us the ability. And then if we don't do it, then he does what he said he was going to do. And he doesn't enjoy it, not even a little bit. It'd be much happier if we would just repent and return to him. You know, David blew it. And he had sinned against God and was given a chance to decide how God was going to punish him. This is one of those really unusual texts in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 12, it says this, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. It was because he had called for a census in the land, which God had told him not to do. He did it anyway, so God's going to send this discipline to him. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months from your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me, him being God. And David said to Gad, there's an A in there, sorry. I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. David knew that God was merciful. And he says, okay, you know, I know that punishment must come. God, you do it. I know if I ask for 7 years of famine or 3 months escaping from my enemy, that's going to be bad. But if I let you punish me, you'll be merciful. That's pretty bold. Micah goes on to describe some of these judgments, verse 14. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what do you rescue? And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You'll suffer hunger. You'll not be satisfied. One of the ways that God judges his people is to cause them never to be satisfied, no matter what they have. It's a judgment that God puts on them, a sense of discontentment. Even though they have plenty, it's never enough. It's one of the ways that God judges those who won't repent. We see it all around us in the world, people that are absolutely ravenous for things, and they have a lot of it, and it's never enough for them. And they're seeking more and more and more, and God is judging them. It's a way of God judging them. Psalm 34:10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Living right in God's kingdom means being satisfied with what he's given you. And I believe that when we're doing it the way he wants us to, we're walking humbly with him, that we will be satisfied. We can find satisfaction and contentment with what we have, whether it's a little or a lot, we can be satisfied with it. Micah then turns to their work life, verse 15. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with wine, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. You know, you're going to work hard, but you're not going to get much gain from your work. And you know, we see that all around us. People that are working, you know, both a husband and wife working full-time jobs, sometimes a husband working two jobs, and they don't have enough. They're not getting anywhere. In fact, they're sometimes in more debt than they were. Haggai said something similar. Haggai 1, 5, and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing, he says. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. If we're laboring and everything we make seems to evaporate, then maybe we ought to consider our ways. Think about it. You know, maybe I'm not doing this the way that God wants me to. If I'm doing it this way God wants me to, then not that we're going to be rich. I mean, I'm not even suggesting that kind of a thing, but we won't feel this sense of waste of our life, that we're just working, you know, to pay somebody else, you know, to send somebody else all of our money. That shouldn't be the way we live. Doesn't mean we're always going to have a lot, but we ought to be living in such a way that, you know, that God can bless us, and when he does bless us, that we can enjoy the blessing. But if we're working our backsides off and we're not experiencing any of the blessing of that, we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, is it possible I might be doing this wrong? And you might not be. It might be a tough season, but it's always good to ask that question. Amen? The final judgment is the worst of all. Verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Omri was a very wicked king. He founded the city of Samaria, and his son Ahab was even more wicked than him, married to Jezebel. And that whole account of Ahab and Jezebel is just bizarre in some places. And they led the nation of Israel into some of the most hideous aspects of pagan idol worship that nation had ever experienced. And going through the motions of worship, but it was all false. God was going to send desolation, complete destruction, which ultimately happened. The nation of Israel went into exile much earlier than the nation of Judah, about 150 years earlier. And they never really recovered from it. Even when they were allowed to start coming back in, it was just, you know, small groups of them never really did recover. And God would call us to be right with him in all that we do, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. You know, and being in this intimate love relationship with him, you know, the God who created us, you know, it's about giving our life, devoting our life to him. And that when we do that, he's going to show us things in our life that are not the way he wants them to be. And we ought to be humble enough to actually acknowledge the fact that none of us are perfect, right? You know, if you're perfect, you probably wouldn't be here. You know, that's just the way it is. Well, none of us are perfect. We need to know God better so that we can walk with him more closely, that we can love him more deeply, that we can obey him more, more fully, more readily. And we do that by allowing God's word to saturate our souls, to change us from the inside out. When his light goes in and it shines into some of those dark places, we've got to be careful not to close the doors on those areas, but to open them wide and say, God, how do I fix that? How do I make that better? How do I change in that area that I might walk with you more humbly? About devoting all of our life to him, not because we have to, but because we love him. Because he first loved us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.